Good morning. Welcome to all of you. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Heather. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is great to have you all here this morning, especially you kids in the service this morning. It's great to have all of you with us, too. For those of you who are new, you caught us on a very special Sunday for us at Lifeway. Today, we are kicking off our Bulissa experience, and we are going to do things just a little bit differently today. We got the kids in here for most of the service with us. We get to hear from some special guest speakers this morning, and we're going to have some time to pray together, which we do normally, but in a little different way than we normally do. So we're glad that you're here today. You are going to hear a whole lot today about God's heart for the poor and our hearts for a little community that's in northwestern Uganda. Now, the Bulissa experience is a big deal here at Lifeway, so I want to take just a moment to explain a little bit of the background of this, why we're doing this morning. We say it early and often here at Lifeway that we have a passion at this church for taking God's love and the story of Christ outside the walls of our church. Our goal is to make disciples who make disciples. And so we build people up inside the walls in order to send them out. And we do that locally, cross-culturally, nationally, and internationally. Well, in 2011, about 6 years ago, through a series of events and studies, our church really was challenged to start looking at God's heart for the poor and the neglected in the world. That same year, we began a partnership with World Vision in Bulissa, Uganda. We chose World Vision for a number of reasons. They have a proven track record of complete community transformation. They don't just pick one thing, but they help a community learn to thrive. They work with existing structures and leaderships within those communities around the world, and they do it out of the love of Christ. So it was a great fit for us. At the time, Bulissa was a new area development project for World Vision. So we as a church got in on the ground floor and we began offering child sponsorship. Those are the packets that you see in the back of the room back there. And essentially how that works is you commit to a monthly support that goes to help with that community's transformation, but you get paired up with a child from that community. So as a whole, our church here at Lifeway, we have more than 100 sponsored children in the Bulissa community. And as we did that, we thought, okay, out of the abundance that we have, how can we help this community even more? How can we connect with them? And World Vision's answer to us was water. Water is one of the first interventions that World Vision makes in just about any community, because water is life. When a community gets clean water, things begin to happen. Lots of different things are able to happen once children and families have clean water and a way to stay healthy. So we had our first Walk for Water in 2012. And over the last 5 years, Lifeway has given and raised more than $65,000 to provide wells, piped water systems, latrines, and sanitation training in Uganda. Just a month ago, one of World Vision's workers from Uganda came and shared with us the amazing transformations that are happening in our community over there. But we thought this morning one of the best ways for you to understand Bulissa was to hear from someone who understands World Vision's work and has been to Bulissa and understands the changes that have taken place. Carrie Costanza is just that person. Carrie has worked for World Vision for more than 2 decades. After coming out of a journalism background and working at a local television station, Carrie now uses those same skills to find and to share real-life stories of people that World Vision is reaching and helping, and also to share people that still have needs that World Vision is trying to meet. So she has traveled all over the world, including Bulissa, and one person that I talked to as I was introduced to Carrie called her the storyteller of World Vision. She's the one who goes out and finds those stories and shares them with us. And so we are really honored to have Carrie here this morning. Can you give her a really warm welcome? Carrie Costanza.
My name is Carrie Costanza, and I started working at World Vision in 1995. I had been at Cairo TV, and I wanted a change. I wanted to do something that could give back to a world that has given so abundantly to us. So I started at World Vision in the video department. And my first job was producing video, sometimes shooting them. I'd go to Bosnia, Romania, Honduras, and my first trip to Africa was in 2000 to Uganda. I was a little afraid to go to Uganda. It was Africa, after all. I didn't know anything about Africa. I'd done a book report on Cameroon in fifth grade, and I knew that it exported coffee, but I didn't know anything else about Africa. But I got my shots, and I got new clothes, because I knew I'd need something to wear in Africa. This is how I looked. I can't believe I framed this picture, because I look like a freak. That vest is awful. That black fanny pack is horrible. I have boots on. I don't know where I got boots. I never wear boots. And it wasn't rainy or muddy, but I wore those boots every day. I think I wore them to bed even. I think I look like a small man. But the trip was amazing. We drove from Kampala, the capital, down to Rakai, down what was called the AIDS Highway. It's where HIV and AIDS had spread from. In Kampala, we saw so many carpenters making coffins. And I asked if we could stop and shoot that, and the driver said no. But along the way, he told me, these villages used to be teeming with life, but now people, the mothers and fathers, have died. And now the grandmothers are raising the grandchildren. I left Uganda in the year 2000 with sadness in my heart. In 2006, I was asked to do a couple of assignments. One was to tell the story of sponsorship in Uganda and to tell the story of a place that had really taken on the HIV and AIDS work and done it with splendor. So we went back to Uganda. It was there that we met Brenda. We worked on the sponsorship film first, and the staff brought in kids for us to film, and they were so shy. If you've been to Uganda, you know that Ugandan children can be very shy and just kind of look at their feet, because that's how they're raised. They're raised to be very kind and very respectful to elders. None of those kids will work on film. So we went to the community and asked the community, who should we put on tape? Who do you want to show this community to? And the answer they yelled was Brenda. Her story was amazing in every way. She lived in a family of eight, a mom, a dad, and then six kids. And two of those kids were adopted. And we asked the story behind those kids, and they said that Brenda's aunt had died of HIV and AIDS, and they had taken the children in because of Brenda. They had abundance in this community. Brenda's family had abundance, and they were able to take in their cousins, Derek and Margaret, and raise them as their own children. It was an amazing story, how they were able to take care of Derek and Margaret. We went with them to the well. We went with them to school. They did everything together. They sang at church. They really loved one another. Brenda's story became our magazine cover story with photos by John Warren, who took most of these beautiful pictures. We worked with a very special communicator named Margaret Alerotech. Margaret was a wonderful writer and photographer. She's a national communicator, and she became a very, very good friend of ours. Margaret would translate for us, and she would explain things to us, why things were the way they were, why people do the things that they do in Uganda. Such a joy to work with. With Margaret, we visited the Children of War Center in Gulu, Uganda. Margaret was from Gulu. She told us how Joseph Kony, a rebel leader, had abducted children for his army and how they were brought back, if they could escape, to the Children of War Center, and they were healed there and then repatriated with their families. Margaret told us how her parents had been killed by Joseph Kony as well. and how now she lived in a family with a mom and 50 children, 50 brothers and sisters. Lisa and I went to their house and we met them. She had brothers and sisters she didn't even know the names of, but it was a wonderful new family. I left Uganda knowing that there were challenges and so far to go, but with hope in my heart. I had made a new friend. In 2010, I was asked to go back to Uganda to do another story, find a story for a movie that filmmakers were making about World Vision and sponsorship. I reluctantly suggested Brenda's story. Reluctant, not because I didn't want to see her again. I did. I wanted to check up on her. But something terrible had happened in Uganda, and I didn't want to go back. It was Margaret. Margaret had come to stay at our house the year after we met her. She slept in my daughter Claire's room. I fed her African chicken. She said she liked it. I don't know if she did or not. We watched American Idol. We did all kinds of sister things. She even went to Green Gables to one of Claire's performances. Claire was just a little tiny girl then, and Margaret did her hair in African braids, and she was up in the front, this little tiny Italian girl with African braids. Totally stole the show. And Margaret was in the front row, just beaming like a proud parent. 2 months after that, Margaret was dead. She had been poisoned. Some say because of her work trying to get Joseph Kony to stop that war. So when I suggested Brenda's story, I knew I'd have to go back. And I didn't want to because I didn't have my friend there. Still, we went and we had to do Brenda's story without Margaret. Brenda was doing well though. We showed her the film that Lisa had made on a little laptop, and she and her family absolutely loved it. And the filmmakers loved the story. They loved Derek and Margaret and how they had taken in this family, and they decided to do a movie about it. That movie was called Journey to Jamaa. And it's a really great story that this congregation could watch, if you haven't already, about World Vision's work in Uganda and what sponsorship does. Brenda was an extra in the movie. She was singing in the choir and dancing in the background. And I left Uganda with a heavy heart, missing Margaret, but knowing that when you tell someone's story, it keeps them alive forever. I actually didn't think I'd go back to Uganda, but I did in 2013, this time to cover health. And I did not want to cover health because I hate blood. I hate health stories. They creep me out. I hate blood more than I hate spiders. But it's my job, so I went. We went to health centers that looked like this one. This is a health center where the moms have given birth or are waiting to give birth, and they're sharing that one bed. The other bed is broken. When it's time for them to have their babies, they'll go into a small room with a rickety bed, no equipment, no pain medicine. If the baby is born not breathing, the only thing they can really do is open the windows and try to get the baby some air. This is the bathroom out in back of the health center. There's no water, there's no toilet, there's no electricity. Still, it is safer to come here than have a baby at your home. In Uganda, World Vision battles killer diseases. The main one is malaria. We don't have malaria in this country. We've gotten rid of it. But every year in Uganda, 100,000 people die of malaria. That's the same size population as the city of Federal Way. Every year in Uganda, the city of Federal Way, every resident dies of a preventable disease. In Uganda, we train people to help. The government says that every village should have 2 village health team workers. These workers are there because there's so few doctors and so few clinics. And they act kind of like country doctors, going from house to house, helping people diagnose and prevent killer diseases. They talk with mothers about babies, before care, after care, keeping clean, and they do it all for free. They're volunteers. But how do you convince people to take on such a task? If they came to me and said, you're going to be the doctor for your neighborhood, I would run away. But in Uganda, World Vision has trained them to love their jobs and given them the equipment to succeed. We even created a radio program that teaches them how to diagnose diseases like malaria and pneumonia. And this radio program gives them a way to become very successful doctors. We give them uniforms, medicine, sometimes even bicycles to ride around the communities. In places where World Vision works with these health teams, they are equipped. They have become doctors who save lives. We do something else pretty special too. We teach mothers how to feed their children better. Everyone will bring what they have from their house and they create a giant stew. Somebody may have a chicken, potatoes, carrots, greens. They bring it together and we teach them to cook a different way. It's a little bit like Blue Apron, but better, because this Blue Apron is saving lives. Children who are malnourished come to these sessions, and after only 12, they go from malnourished to healthy again. And their mothers know how to cook for them forever. I felt very happy in 2013 when I left Uganda. Things were getting better. I was back just a few months ago to see how things were progressing, taking some donors with us. We spent one day with Josephine, an amazing mom and grandmother. She takes care of 13 orphans. They are orphaned because of the AIDS virus. Every Sunday, so she did it this Sunday. Let's see what time, it's 8:10 at night in Uganda, so they're sleeping now. But every Sunday, she makes 650 banana pancakes to sell at church. That's her income. We got there bright and early on a Sunday morning to help her. That's her granddaughter, Rachel, who also has HIV, blowing on a pot, just on the fire to get it started so she could make us some ground nuts to eat in the morning. When we got there, the other children were still sleeping in a house that's lit by candlelight. They sleep three to a bed because they only have four beds in the house and they don't have electricity. When everybody woke up, we had a little tea and then we walked to church and the children took their offering. That day, they had sugar cane, so they carried it to the church. The children loved the church. They danced and sang, learned Bible verses, and they learned that Jesus loves them. After church, we arranged to have a chef from in town cook the children all their favorite foods. Chicken, meat, ugali, beans, and orange soda, of course. It was like having Thanksgiving in Uganda. Everybody was so happy. The children ate seconds and thirds and went back for more. Afterwards, the Ugandan chefs thanked us because they had never experienced anything like that in their lives either. Then it was time to play. The children ran around with their old wheels and sticks, and they would shove their wheels around and chase them, and we all joined in. It was kind of like a post-Thanksgiving feast football game. This trip to Uganda was the most wonderful I had ever taken. I truly felt connected to the people, and I really wanted to go back. It's not an easy place because of all of the things that it lacks, but it has an abundance of love. Before we left, we had to go here, Michael's well, the well that your congregation funded. We had to see how it has changed lives in Belisa, and it has. The community came and they greeted us. They were so happy to see us. They told us the children can go to school now. They have clean water. They're not getting sick anymore, and they're not having to fetch water all day long. This well has changed their lives. There was such joy in this place. You can see it in every child's face. Your gift of clean water has changed their futures. We celebrated this news on social media. Michael's Well became our 1,000th Instagram post. We celebrated, and so did 40,000 people around the country who follow us on Instagram. This time, I came away from Uganda with hope in my heart. You can see it in that picture of me. I no longer look like a freak. I look like somebody who has been transformed by the love that I found there. I'm comfortable in my own skin, and I'm comfortable reaching out to the people of the world. It was an amazing trip, and part of it is because of you. Thank you so much for your gifts and for your prayers and for all of this that you're doing today. It is absolutely incredible for people from World Vision to see. This is an amazing partnership. Thank you for everything that you've done to change lives. And along the way, I know that your lives have been transformed too. Thanks.
Thank you, Carrie. Let's all thank Carrie one more time.
I agree. Thank you, Carrie. Isn't it awesome to hear stories of what God is doing? But not just to hear the stories of what God is doing, but to connect the dots and realize we're part of that. This church, the outskirts of Federal Way, we get to be part of making a difference, of seeing lives changed, of seeing things happen that would never happen if it wasn't for us walking in the calling God has for us. This is a church that has the heart, the passion, that strives to live out what Micah says in Micah 6, verse 8. Maybe you're familiar with it. Micah 6, 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." And he gives a description. Here's what it looks like to live in response, really, to the faithfulness of God. It says, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, raise your hand if you've heard this verse before. It's a fairly familiar verse. Many people have heard it. We've talked about it here before, but you know, Micah he's a minor prophet. He's one of those books that doesn't get a lot of airtime, right? Not one of those when we regularly are sitting down, what should I read for my devotions today? Let me turn to the book of Micah. And so because of that, it's a book that it's easy to pull one verse out, put on a banner, have some good feelings about, and not understand exactly what's going on. What all is swirling about when the Lord leads Micah to say and write these words? You know, Micah, his ministry, it begins in a time of prosperity for the people of Israel. It doesn't last. He gets to see some of the exile. But it begins in this time where God's people are experiencing wealth, some more than others. But there's generally an air of prosperity going about. And when you read Micah, it can be kind of hard to read because he's kind of all over the place. He kind of doesn't write chronologically. It's more of an anthology. Let me talk about judgment, blessing, and he's kind of all over the place. I kind of want to, in the short amount of time I have, look at the entire book so that over the next few weeks as we look at that verse, chapter 6, verse 8, we can know what we're getting ourselves into. We can understand what's swirling all around. And I want to start with this. I want us to realize this. Part of what we pull from the book of Micah is this recognition that the good life physically is often the most dangerous spiritually. I mean, the people of God were experiencing wealth, prosperity. It had gotten its hooks into them. And they began to chase that wealth and that stuff and that good life more than they were chasing after God himself. The good life, physically, was dangerous spiritually. And so Micah is a book that is full of judgment. It's judgment on a nation that is turning their back on God, chasing after the things of this earth. Well, Heather and I were talking about this, and she was reminding me, be careful not to talk too much about judgment. And she's right, because today's a celebration. We just celebrated. This is wonderful. But would you mind me just digging into some of what really is going on? To the judgment that exists in this book that we quote when we talk about what God requires of us. See, the people of God, they were being judged for a handful of reasons, more than I can talk about today, but let me talk about some of the main ones. First is they had become self-reliant. They had become a nation that because of their wealth, because of their ability to take care of themselves, they less and less were looking to say, God help, God provide. God, we depend on you. They didn't have to do that. They were more and more self-reliant to the point where they were even building allies with foreign nations so that when a military threat would come against them, they didn't have to say, God, we need you. They said, come at me. I got my posse. I've got this other nation. You can't handle this. And they began to rise up in arrogance and self-reliance instead of trusting the Lord and relying on him. And so part of this judgment is because of, in their prosperity, they became self-reliant. Micah 5:11 says, God, in issuing this judgment, he says, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. See, they had built these strongholds thinking that they could protect themselves, that they could take care of themselves, that they were all they really needed. Not only were they self-reliant, but they became self-concerned. The idea here is their main focus became self to the point where they were benefiting from others, from the neglect and the oppression of others. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. Saying, those who, they lay in bed at night and they think about, what's the next way I can get an edge on someone else? What's the next way I can profit off of someone else? It says, when the morning comes, or when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. See, here's what happened. They had stuff. And having had lured them into wanting more. Having had lured them into wanting more. And the issue is when wanting becomes the goal, caring for others becomes an obstacle. An obstacle that easily just gets run over as you run over the people that need help. This is why judgment was coming upon them. In their wealth, in their prosperity, in their good life, they were not caring for others. They became self-concerned. Also, they became people-pleasing leaders. Those who had the responsibility to lead, not only politically, but spiritually, they also became more concerned with really themselves, but through people-pleasing, than they were concerned with the needs of others. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, you who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. It says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord. And here's what they say, is not the Lord in our midst? No disaster shall come upon us. The spiritual leaders would spin false prophecy. They would tell everyone, hey, you have nothing to worry about. Everything is fine. Why? So they could get a little bit more money. Really, really the heart of this. this self-reliance, right? This self-concern, this becoming people-pleasing. Really, the worst of it is they turn toward idols and away from God. Part of Micah's judgment or oracle against them says this in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Or all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste." You know, idols really were things that held greater affection than God. The people of God loved something more than they loved him. Now, in that day, maybe it was an Asherah pole or a statue to a pagan god. But let's be honest. We still have idols today, don't we? Some of them are physical, our homes, our cars, our family. Some of them are deeper, though. Idols of approval and pride and fear and lust and hate. This is the deal, though, that their affection for the idols, their idols far outweighed their affection for God. See, good times make us susceptible. It opens us up to some of these temptations. It's kind of like the sun shining, like the sun is shining. Isn't this great? I think I heard it was like 54 days of like no sun in the Northwest, right? And then this last week, the sun started shining. And I remember the day that the sun was shining, I drove from my house to the office, about 6.5 miles from my house to the office. And in that 6.5 miles, I saw 5 police officers with their radar guns out in the sun. Right? Now, I haven't seen one of them in the last 54 days, but the sun's out, guns out, right? So, why? Well, partially because it's probably easier when the sun's out, but when the sun is shining, we tend to have this lure to bend the rules just a little bit. When life is good, it's easier to bend the rules, and that's what the people of God did. They bent the rules, and they bent them in till they broke. See, the good life for them, it led to a slack in their devotion to God and in their devotion to do what is right. And it's for this reason that judgment was coming. Listen to a great summary, chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. Here's what Micah said. It says, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day your watchman of your punishment has come, now their confusion is at hand." Judgment was coming. Why? Because the good life, physically, often is the most dangerous spiritually. Now, let's fast forward to 21st century America, the corner of Washington, right here in Federal Way, right? Maybe you're thinking, okay, Mike, good life. Maybe you're thinking, what are you talking about? I don't live a good life. Maybe you got struggles. I know you do. I mean, we're a church of broken people, right? There are real struggles, there are real issues, some of us physical, some of us financial, some of us spiritual. There are things going on in our life that would make us feel like maybe this good life isn't really what I'm experiencing. So maybe you don't consider that. I want you to just take a minute and reconsider. Reconsider, first of all, from a spiritual perspective. If you're here today on a Sunday morning, there's a good chance you've experienced the grace of the Lord, isn't there? There's a good chance you're here this morning because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you've come to a spot where you understood that you were far from God because of your sin and your rebellion, but Jesus paid the price for you on the cross. That he died for you, that he was resurrected, he has given you new life, you are a new creation spiritually. Most of us here, we experience the good life. Now there's struggles, there's challenges, but you experience the good life. What about geographically? You know, you live in a place where there are countless opportunities. You might be sitting here with zero job. You can go open up the paper and you can find hundreds of jobs looking for someone to hire. There are entry-level jobs. There are high-level jobs. There are opportunities all over the United States. There are opportunities all over Federal Way. That's not true of most of the world. There are people that wake up every day, look out the landscape, and they have zero opportunity. Just because of where you are geographically, you're included in the good life. And how about economically? I know there are families in this church that struggle financially, but let's take a minute and let's not compare ourselves to our neighbors, the person with the fanciest house on our block, or the neighborhood that's a few miles away that really is fancy and nice and posh and all that. Let's remember where we stand in relationship to the world. In fact, you can go to howrichami.com or maybe .org, and you can put in some numbers, and it will tell you. I did it for you. Let's say you're a family living in the U.S. that makes $25,000 a year. It's pretty slim living. That's barely making it, right? Let's say you're a family of five, two parents, three kids. Here's what you'll learn if you go online. You'll learn that, first of all, that you are in the richest 19% of the world. Mike, it's a struggle, I know. But I don't think you know what that word means to most people. Right? Your income is more than five times the global average. The global average, what an average person makes, taking the entire globe into consideration, yours is five times more than what the average is. See, we live the good life, you guys. There's struggles, it's hard at times, I get it. But let's not forget, we live the good life. So how do we navigate that? That's what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks with Micah. But it's into this situation that God comes in power. One of the passages I just had to bring forward right at the beginning of the book is this is the scene when God enters in. Because the people of God are living in prosperity, and because they become so self-focused, and all of these other things we talk about, here's what it says. It says, verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like water poured down on a steep place." He's coming. He's coming to bring justice. He comes to make things right. And we should look at this and we should realize this is meant to be a horrible, terrifying, but very just judgment. It's supposed to rapture us and capture us and shake us and move us. But in the middle of all this, there is this wonderful seed of hope that exists in the book of Micah. A wonderful seed of hope that exists for you and I today, for the people of Israel then, and for those who have read through some of the Gospels lately. It's a seed that you'll be familiar with. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," talking to this tiny little town, here's what it says, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Maybe you know who this is talking about. In the middle of this anthology of judgment and blessing and kind of confusion and what do we do, and God's going to come and it's going to be like wax before fire. In the middle of all of this, there's this seed of hope, and it says, "But there is coming one the ruler, the Savior. You heard his name. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Jesus who came 2,000 years ago. The Jesus who God poured his wrath upon. All of this wrath we just talked about. All of this judgment for selfishness, for sin. Who God poured his wrath out upon Jesus when it should have been us. See, our self-reliance, our self-concern, our people-pleasing, our idolatry, all of that was judged permanently when the wrath of God was poured upon his son, Jesus Christ. See, we can look at Micah and we can see these oracles of judgment and we can get nervous and freaked out and be like, oh, what am I going to do? But we'd be missing the point. That judgment's been taken care of. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, that judgment is finalized. And so we have a very different response. We have the response of Micah 6, right? Let me back up just a little bit before verse 8. The author says this. He says, how do I respond with all this swirling about, with this judgment and this hope and all of this is all jumbled up together? How do I respond? He asks that question. He says, verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? How do I respond to this amazing and powerful judge who is God? How do I respond to the grace and judgment that I see here? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Maybe I should up the ante. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? It says, should I give everything I possibly can? Should I go to the point of even giving my own child? The answer is no. No. It's been paid. Your hope is in Jesus. So then how do I respond to the hope that I have in Jesus? How do I respond recognizing that I've been forgiven? I'm clean. That I have hope. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. These next few weeks, we're going to be on a journey to understand that. We're going to talk about each of those concepts. But today is a day where we begin this journey, and it's a day where we recognize this. The good times physically are often the most spiritually dangerous, but here's the deal. They don't have to be. They don't have to be. There's a different way to respond to living where you live with what you have than to become selfish or inward focused. There's a different way. That's what the Belisa Project is all about. Over these next few weeks, as we go on this journey together, I want to invite you to say no the selfishness that so often easily just we get lured into and say yes to being part of God's heart for the poor, of his care for the world, and do it out of response to God's love for you expressed in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you'd be gripping our hearts and our minds and our souls today. You'd be drawing our attention away from how easy it is to be inward focused, to be concerned with ourselves, to consider ourselves self-reliant. God, instead, I pray that you would draw us to rely on you and out of our trust in you and the forgiveness we have in Christ, to be a voice and to raise our hands in action for the poor. God, I pray that there would be not one soul in this room, as part of this church, that would participate in the Belisa experience out of guilt, out of a desire to think that they are meant to earn your favor, your grace, or your forgiveness. God, I pray that thought would be banished from this church. And instead, Lord, that we would be a people who have stared so strongly at the cross and recognized the price that was paid for our freedom, that we would live out of gratitude and worship of you. And that would be transformed into lives being changed in this precious place, Melissa. God, I thank you that we get to be part of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.